All right, so let's go to Philippians chapter 2. And let me get my clicker. So we've been, of course, looking through these series of studies on the writings of Paul, some of the smaller writings that he wrote, and we've been specifically looking at Philippians. And so we've broken down the letter, and we're in chapter 2. We covered the first 18 verses so far. Let's go to verse 19, and we're going to pick up this next section where he's going to bring up in 19 through 30, two different fellow servants that would be important for us to take note of. So let's note Timothy first. Verse 19, he says, or he writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven character, or proven worth, sorry, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it goes with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So, in a way to encourage them, he says he wants to send Timothy to them. Now, we think about Timothy as a disciple. We're first introduced to Timothy in the Bible writings in Acts chapter 16. I'm going to go back there just for 1 second, just to be reminded real quickly about Timothy. In Acts 16, in verse number 1, the text tells us that Paul had come to Derbe and then on to Lystra. It's in Lystra that Luke introduces this young man named Timothy. He says a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Why would that be a situation that Paul might really relate to? Yes. So Paul, like Timothy, he had his mother, I believe, was Jewish, and his father was Roman. And that's how he's able to appeal to his Roman citizenship. Well, you have a similar situation with Timothy. It's a little bit different, but not much. His mother is Jewish. His father is Greek. No, not Roman, but Greek. So he didn't have the same rights legally that Paul would have had, but they're similar. Their situations are very similar, and so you can see how Paul would really relate to Timothy here. Verse 2, it says, talking about Timothy, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So it seems to we note a couple of things before we move on. Number one, Paul calls him a disciple. Indication at this point, he's already a member of the Lord's church when Paul meets him. You also note that his mom was a believer, so she must have been a believer. Now, from Paul's writing to Timothy, later on, we're introduced to his mother, but not just his mother, but his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. And I'd have to go back and know for sure, but I believe his grandmother was Eunice and his mother Lois, but I may have those backwards. But it indicates to me, at least, if I'm trying to read between the lines, that even his grandmother must have been a believer as well. So he has a heritage of faith, where he'd learned from his mother and from his grandmother. It also kind of speaks of his close-knit family of Timothy. All right, so it says that he was well spoken of, so he had a reputation in that area, in Lystra and Iconium. being someone that was young in the faith yet was dedicated. Verse 3 of Acts 16 tells us Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, I won't read the rest of it. I'll let you go ahead and read that. But that kind of covers at least an introduction to who Timothy was. Now, the text lets us know in Acts 16 that Paul circumcised Timothy. This was not for his faith, but why did Paul circumcise him?
They were going into the synagogue.
He'd be allowed in the temple, right?
Yeah,
the temple. And in the synagogues and things, but the temple specifically. Uncircumcised people were not allowed to go in there. And because so it's kind of interesting. You have almost a parallel with another young man named Titus. Titus, a similar situation, but different. Titus was not Jewish. He was Greek. What did Paul not do with Titus? He did not circumcise him. But that also meant what else for Titus when they came to the temple? He couldn't go in. Now, the Jews tried to accuse him at one point of taking Titus in, but he never did. But with Timothy being Jewish heritage, he simply needed to be circumcised in order to avoid trouble as far as going into the temple. All right. Let's go back to Philippians. Any questions about that? We'll look a little later on in the study. We'll look at his letters to Timothy. So I'm going to save some of that discussion for then. But I just want to introduce him here since Paul did. So with the Philippians, it's obvious they know Timothy. So he had from Lystra had begun to travel with Paul. Remember, Paul said, I want him to be a part of my company. So he begins his ministry with Paul. And throughout time, Paul will send Timothy or leave Timothy in certain places where he needs work done. So he'll send him out different locations in order to accomplish things. One of the areas where Timothy was well acquainted was in Philippi. What did the Philippians know about him, according to Paul in Acts? I'm sorry, in Philippians 2. What did they know about him? Okay. But just from the writing, what can you know from what Paul wrote here? Okay, and Paul says, how do you know that? Kindred spirit. And you look at how he was there to help Paul, right? He says, you know his proven worth because of how he interacted with me. And he gives this comparison, which he does a lot with Timothy, and he'll do this with Titus as well, where he relates to them almost as a father to a son. In a spiritual sense, that's true. He kind of is the father for Timothy that maybe Timothy didn't have. Especially spiritually. There is no account that I'm aware of where Timothy's father was ever a Christian or ever related to being a Christian. And so you see this deep-rooted connection between Paul and Timothy. And so in sending Timothy to the Philippians, it'd be almost like Paul going there and being there with them. He says in verse 21, he says, for they, well, let me back up, verse 20, for I have no one like him. That's a pretty high note of character, isn't it? Or how Paul views Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they seek their own interests, not those of Christ. Who are the they in verse 21? No, not the Philippians. It'd be other people unlike Paul, those who do not genuinely seek for the interest of others, right? It would be people people disingenuous, people who were self-interested and not for the interest of others. Remember how he began this chapter? What does verse 5 say? Yeah, but go back to verse 5 in this chapter. Yeah, have this same mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, which was, and he says earlier in verse 4, that you're not to be after your own interests only, but it's after the interests of others. And so he's setting Timothy up as an example of what he talked about earlier, about an example of selfless faith, of someone who is willing to serve. And so you have Timothy, Paul bringing Timothy up as an example and also as a way to reach out to the Philippians. He says, he's going to send him just as soon as I see how it goes with me. So there's something going on. I don't know if he's referring to his imprisonment or if he's referring to some other immediate concern. But Paul said, there's something I've got to deal with, and then I'll send Timothy to you. And he goes on to say, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I don't know if he ever made that trip. Yes, ma'am.
Where is he?
Paul is in Rome in custody. You go to the end of the book of Acts. This Philippians is one of the what we call the Pauline imprisonment epistles. This was written, I'm going to guess on the date. What did I say? So this letter was written about 52 AD. So he would have, this is one of the periods where Paul was in prison. I'm sorry, the letter wasn't written in 52. The letter was written in 62. So I think if you lay that out to the end of Book of Acts, where's he at in the end of Book of Acts? He's in Roman prison, and this likely would have been a letter he wrote while he was there. Now, I'm going far afield, but Paul does eventually get out of that imprisonment. And eventually he's rearrested and sent back to Rome. And then he's finally beheaded. So, Paul says, I'm going to send him to you just as soon as I can. Now, did he ever get to Philippians himself, or Philippi himself? I don't know. We don't know. I can't say that with definitiveness. He did eventually get out of prison. But as far as his travels after that, I'm not quite sure where he went, all the places he went to. You know, Paul's ultimate plan, at least in his mind, was to go to Spain. That's where he eventually wanted to go. But as far as I know, he never got there. Any other questions? All right, let's go on and talk about the next person. We go on and keep reading in verse 25. What did I do that for? There, that's what I want. So we're going to read about somebody that's only mentioned in the Philippian letter. Let's read, let's start at verse 25. He says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, I can't say his name now. I had it earlier. Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. All right, so what do we know about Epaphroditus? Well, all we have is what's written in the Philippian letter. You can look it up in your Bible app, but I'm pretty sure you're not going to find his name pop up anywhere else. But Paul does give us some good content here. But to get the full extent, let's go over to chapter 4. And let's go... Let's see. I think it's verse 15. Yeah, let's start at verse 15. All right, so... He didn't say earlier. Okay, so we'll just start at verse 15. I'll cover the rest of the verses later. And he says, "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia," okay, so this is after he left, "no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." We'll get more into that when we get to chapter 4, but I just want to note Epaphroditus' part in this. "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So what is he saying? That the Philippians had actually sent him gifts, right? I don't know exactly what it was. I don't know if it's money or if it was food or what, but clothing maybe. He doesn't tell us exactly, but they had helped. Verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received," notice this, "from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So, just from that, what do we know? How did Epaphroditus get to Paul now? Why is he there? Yeah, so the Philippians had gotten a gift together and had sent it by the hand of Epaphroditus. And so that's why he's there. Well, back in chapter 2, what can we note about his trip to Paul? Something happened. We don't know exactly. He says he was... they had heard he was ill. In verse 27, "Indeed he was ill, near to death." So he had gotten so sick at some point that he had nearly died. So it seems to me that he most likely was a member of the Philippian church. And they had sent him to Paul, maybe hearing that Paul was in Rome. Now, I don't have a map. I wish I had thought about this. But that trip from Philippi to Rome is not an easy one. It's not an easy one. If you try to go by land, it's a great distance. If you try to go by water, that's a long trip too. It'd be a little bit shorter. But with water, what do you always have to worry about? It was perilous to go by water. Now, it could be perilous to go by land as well, but certain times of the year, you just could not travel through the Mediterranean. We see that when Paul goes to Rome in the book of Acts. You know, he has some trouble, doesn't he? Yes, ma'am. Oh, I thought you were... Yeah, so the shipwreck where he crashes on the island there and eventually makes his way to Rome, but it's not an easy trip. So Epaphroditus had tried to make that trip and had become ill near to death. Yes, ma'am.
When he's talking about 4:18, mm-hmm. He went to Paul. Where is Paul? Is he still in Rome?
Yes, he's in Rome. Yeah. So when Paul's writing this, he's in Roman custody. How do we know that? I'll just give you the clue. Go to the last part of the book. Go to chapter 4. Notice what he says. Verse 22. What does he say? "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." So, let you know where he's at. He's in Rome at this time. Yes, ma'am.
ability to heal. Mm-hmm. It talks about in other places where Paul could lay hands on him and heal.
But it was not a gift that he could use just to heal. Anytime he healed, it had to be for what purpose? Preaching the gospel. It was always to preach the gospel. Paul could not even heal himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He went to God three times asking God to take it away. What was God's answer every time? My grace is sufficient. And the same is true with other workers. And it makes sense. People are going to die. People are going to continue to be sick. The purpose of preaching the gospel is not to go and heal everybody's physical ailment. People are going to have physical ailments, discomforts. The purpose of the preaching of the gospel is to preach the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what people need to hear. So Paul, and this goes to a different study, but even with the power of the Holy Spirit, who was always in control when the Holy Spirit was used? Who was in control with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit if I had the gift of the Holy Spirit and I went and laid my hands on somebody, I'm not really doing much. It's the Holy Spirit working. It'd be the Holy Spirit going through me to that person, right? If I had that gift, which I don't and can't. But I don't want to go down the Holy Spirit discussion again. But if you have a question, I'll try to answer it. Go read the book of Corinthians and they... Exactly. He's not some magical force. He's not like a Jedi where I have the force, right? And I just use the force how I want to. Now the Holy Spirit is an individual with his own mind, his own heart, and as he's used in the first century, it's always with John 20:31 in mind. What are miracles and all the supernatural gifts of the first century all about? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have eternal life. That's what the gifts are. So, in the case of Epaphroditus, the Holy Spirit was not a case where it was about furtherance of the gospel. So what if Epaphroditus had died? A saint went on to his reward. Because there was a day when Epaphroditus died, right? He's not alive today. Same thing with Paul and all the others. So, great question. Good discussion. Any other things about that? And if you disagree with me, we can sit down and study about it.
So it was not in the furthering.
I'm just assuming that because he didn't do it, right? I'm left to assume, but I know Paul didn't do it.
I know.
Mm-hmm. So that would be my assumption, as it just wasn't needful for the furtherance of the gospel. Think about it this way. Would it be more impactful for Paul to heal Epaphroditus or to heal a sinner out in the community? Which one's going to have more of an impact? Probably healing the sinner, because he's going to grab the attention of everybody. Acts chapter 4, a great example of this. Peter and John are walking into the temple. They see a man who's not asking for the healing, is he? And Peter says, silver and gold, or silver and something I do not have, but what I have I give to you. And he healed that guy. What was the result of that? People began to listen to what they had to say. And as much good as they did for that man by giving him the power to walk, what they did in the minds and the hearts of those who listened because of that event did much more good. No, great question. And Paul says here in the text, it even distressed him, right? He said it was sorrow upon sorrow. But he was limited. He couldn't just heal whoever he wanted to. Any others about Epaphroditus? I wish I knew more about him. But that's our brother in Christ. You ever think about that? He was our brother in Christ. One day we'll meet him. On Epaphroditus? Oh, I'd be interested to see that. I hadn't seen it. Was that World Video Bible School? Who did it? I remember who. I'm just curious. Let's see. I think that's all on Epaphroditus, unless y'all have another question. But you can see the deep connection between the church in Philippi, Epaphroditus, and Paul, and how they're all deeply connected. There. If nothing else, we'll go on to chapter 3. Let's go to chapter 3 and look at the first part there. Now, this is kind of, Miss Virginia kind of introduced this, but let's read verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you the same things is no trouble to me and is safe for you." What do you think he means by that? And the same is true with us. It's good to read over those basic principles and over again, to study those things, to shore your faith up constantly, to study the things that you take for granted, not take for granted. Are there things that you take for granted that you just know? How much time do you give to spending about baptism? How much time do you give spending studying about musical instruments? How much time do you give spending studying about the Holy Spirit? You know, church attendance.
And fasting.
So he says, it's no trouble to me. It's actually, I think the converse is actually true. It's a benefit. Let me write to you about these things. And so in verse 2, he's reminding them of some things. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who manipulate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So let's look. He mentions three different groups, doesn't he? He says, and he labels all three of these dogs. And that's not a positive. I love my dogs. I have two dogs. They drive me crazy sometimes. Like the other day, I got one little numbskull that likes to chew up collars. Lisa, how many collars have we bought? And we had to buy another collar for our other dog. She didn't chew up her own collars. She chews up the other dog's collars. But I love those dogs. And Turner, you talk to him, he invests a lot of money in his dogs. Sorry, we were talking about that before. But in this connotation is not a positive one. What do you think the imagery of dogs are here? Okay. I like kind of where you're going. Just keep going that way. What would you say?
Like violent
dogs, right? You think about a pack of dogs. You think about wolves, right? You think about violence and how they tear things up. Little dachshunds. You get a pile of those things together, tear up all kinds of things. Now you're talking about those vicious dogs. And so they're looking to cause trouble. And he says, look out for, number one, the evildoers. Or number two, I guess. So first is dogs. Secondly is evildoers. Who are the evildoers? Who? Don't obey God. What? Pervert the truth. Okay. Think about the people that influence you to do evil things. Right? Think about the people who may pull you into evil activity. Right? Be watchful for those. You need to watch in your life. Are there people who are friends, but there are friends who try to get you to do things you shouldn't do? You need to stay away from them. I think about, I mean, I keep going back to this, but even Jesus with Peter at one point, what did he have to say to Peter when Peter said, "You'll never be crucified. That'll never happen to you, Lord." What did he say? "Get behind me, Satan, because you are what? Not mindful of the things of God." That also is something reversed for us. We don't want to ever be in the place of Satan, do we? Are we ever in our lives, though, not mindful of the things of God with somebody? If we are, we need to be careful, don't we, that we don't end up in that place. Peter, a great man of God. There are moments in his life we should aspire to. And I think one day when we get to heaven, there's going to be Peter. Yet, here's a Christian brother who had a struggle, and Jesus had to confront him. Do we need to be confronted? Are we ever finding ourselves not standing in the place of God, but standing in the place of evil temptations? So be watchful. He says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Who do you think that is? Okay. Yes, I think this goes back to our book of Galatians. What was one of the big issues that Paul had to deal with the Galatians? What was going on in Galatia? I have to kind of go back here. I know this is much earlier in our studies. But what was going on from these teachers who came from Judea or Jerusalem and they came northward up into Galatia? What were they doing as they came up? Some of them.
They were teaching them that they had to be circumcised in order to be a Christian.
Yeah, now think about this. These were our Christian brothers too who were doing this, but they were doing it near. They had went into Galatia. They were teaching that Gentile Christians who converted to Christianity need to be circumcised. And that Paul had to confront Peter to the face. He also found that Barnabas had gotten even taken up in this. And Paul had a lot of work in the Galatian churches to deal with confronting that false doctrine. Well, it seems like, even here in Philippi, that this must have been going on a little bit there as well. And so, those who mutilate, you remember that term he uses in the book of Galatians, chapter 4? He said, those who try to hold the part of the law have done what? Have severed themselves, cut themselves off. He uses a similar term when you think about severing the flesh. Right, he's trying to call back to mind what they were doing. And so he gets a little bit more pointed with it. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God in the glory of Christ. Now, how are we part of the circumcision? Do you know that? You're part of the circumcision? But how? What? Heart. Go to the book of Colossians chapter 2. I'm not going to go, we're getting there. But Paul deals with this. We're part of the group who believes in circumcision, but not a physical one, but one of the heart. It's about a commitment to Jesus, right? A commitment to Him, not to the flesh. We put no what? Confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is in the Spirit. I'll just begin this next section here. If you go down to verse 4, Paul's going to bring up some stuff about himself. Talking about this reasons of the flesh. We put no confidence in it. Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. What are his reasons? He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Pretty bold statement. Is Paul being haughty here? Prideful? I don't think so. I think he's trying to confirm to you that he accomplished all these things, yet he has no, they got him nowhere with Jesus. He says, circumcised the eighth day. Right? You talk about circumcision. I was circumcised as a baby on the eighth day. You think about the law of Moses? I'm going all the way back to Abraham. You know how Abraham was taught to circumcise his child? That's me. I'm circumcised not later in life. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Jew. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Right, he knows his heritage. Heritage and genealogy is important to the Jew. And that's why he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Right, I'm a Jew to the core. As to the law, a what? A Pharisee. What is a Pharisee? Now, we may dig a little bit deeper. I don't know. I'll think about it this week if I want to go deeper in this next week. But you think about what it means. Being a Pharisee was not easy. Being a Pharisee in the Jewish mindset was difficult. It was a lot of schooling. And it was a lot of personal dedication to Christ. What they dedicated themselves to being. You know, it describes them as being people who would, how does Jesus phrase it? That they would, like when they were sacrificing, giving sacrificial offerings from their home, they would measure it down to the smallest measurement. Right? They tried to be exact in every area of their lives so that they would not so that they wouldn't fail to meet God's requirements. And we, if you go, I'm trying to remember where this is. I can't remember. Paul talks about he learned under a guy named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the most highly appreciated rabbis of his day. We'll talk more about that next week. I want to dig a little bit deeper into what he's meaning by that term. So I won't just skip over it and not think about what he means when he says a Pharisee. So we'll pick that up in verses 4 and following next week. Again, appreciate so much your study and time. Thank you so much. We'll dismiss now and be rejoined for our devotional in just a few moments.